Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, even as we have just prayed, we pray once again that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to understand your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember your promises to us, that you would remember your commandments to us, that you would remember your law and your precepts, for we desire to understand what you would teach us and to follow you. We praise you that by your Spirit you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, and so we pray that you would continue to unfold your word to us, that we might understand it, that we might appropriate it, that we might practice it, that in following our great Lord Jesus, the vine, that we as the branches would keep his commandments, even as he kept yours. Father, we thank you and praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we began our study of the book of Hebrews some weeks ago with a fictional couple whom I named Jacob and Sophia, who were Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem just prior to its destruction by the Romans. Jacob and Sophia, I remarked, were tempted to drift away from Christ as a result of the family and personal and cultural pressures that were confronting them, because Jacob and Sophia had been raised in the Jewish faith, this fictional couple that I gave you. There was a song that they had learned as children and that they had continued to sing as adults and that they continued to sing as Christians in the assembly of God's people. This song has special relevance for our study of Hebrews this morning because Paul, in Hebrews chapter 1, reminds them of this song. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about this specific song called the Song of Moses. At the close of Moses' life, God taught Moses this song, hence its name, the Song of Moses. Yes. Okay. And he instructed Moses to teach the song to the sons of Israel and for this song to be taught to the Israelites throughout their generations. But what was unique about this song? It was somewhat of an unusual song. It had a special function. And its function was to be a witness against Israel. It was to be a testimony against them. Well, why? Why did God give a song to Moses? He said, Moses, I'm going to teach you a song, and I want you to write it down, and I want you to teach it to the Israelites so that it will be a witness against them. Why did he do that? Because God foresaw at the very beginning of the Old Covenant, here at the beginning of this whole thing with Israel, God saw that the whole thing was going to fail. It was all going to come to naught. Israel was going to rebel against him, and they were going to come under his judgment. And so God wanted to teach Moses this song, to teach Israel this song, so that when Israel failed, no one could say God had failed. So that when Israel failed, everyone would know, oh, we can't say that God failed, because God wrote this song as a testimony against them in the very beginning. Rather, Israel's failure would demonstrate the absolute necessity of God's grace and his mercy. God alone would have to rescue the world and bless all the nations of the earth. Israel would fail in her mission. Look with me at Deuteronomy 31 as we begin our time this morning at the prelude to this song. Deuteronomy chapter 31, God is going to call Moses to himself here. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, looking at verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him,'" okay, "that I may anoint Joshua as your successor. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. They came into the presence of God. And the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." So here's Moses at the close of his life, preparing to hand the baton to Joshua. And God says to Moses, "I'm going to give you a song, because this whole thing's going to fail." Not exactly the most encouraging words to receive at the end of your life. That everything for which you have labored is going to come to naught. It was the certainty of Israel's failure that the incident with the golden calf, you may recall, some bit before in the book of in the Pentateuch, that the incident with the golden calf had so vividly displayed. And it's for this reason that much of the language of the song that God teaches Moses comes from the golden calf incident. Okay, if you read the song on your own, which I would encourage you to do. We don't have time to read it all this morning. But much of the language comes from the golden calf incident. So here was the trouble, right? Israel, the most favored of all the nations on earth, was intrinsically prone to idolatry. And if Israel was so corrupt, how could the other nations of the earth have any hope? If the one nation whom God had chosen from among all the nations of the earth was going to abandon God, what hope was there? how would the earth be saved? How would humanity be rescued? The only way that the history of humanity would change is if God Himself acted to save and to deliver. And this song was to remind Israel and the nations, God must deliver us, for we cannot deliver ourselves. So notice the way the song concludes. Again, we're not going to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to do that on your own. But turn to verse 36 of chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 36. And notice the way the song concludes. Chapter 32, verse 36 says, "For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone. When He's brought them down fully and completely, then He will rise up and judge His people and have compassion on His servants. When He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, He will say, 'Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Call on your idols, Israel. Call on all these gods that you have said would save you.'" Now see, verse 39, "that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. I am the sovereign God. I do all things." Right? "For I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me." Now, who's He talking to here? He's talking to Israel. He's talking about His adversaries in Israel. "I will repay those who hate Me. I will make My arrows drunk with blood," verse 42, "and My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." In other words, God is saying, "I am going to vindicate My name. I am going to demonstrate that I am the Lord. And how am I going to do that? I am going to visit My people, and I will rescue those who love Me, and I will destroy those who hate Me." So notice the way it concludes, verse 43. "Rejoice. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." The fact that God would come and would judge His people, that He would come and visit the earth, would be good news. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His saints and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." He will accomplish what Israel could not accomplish. And it will be good news not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. Notice, therefore, that this song, after God's rebuke of idolatry, concludes in hope. God would provide atonement for His land and His people, an atonement that would be a cause for rejoicing not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. In the end, God would demonstrate His lordship. He would save humanity in order to demonstrate that He was the Lord and no other. The idols of the nations were futility. They were nothing. Now, perhaps you're asking yourselves, if you've been around for a few weeks, what is the point of all of this? I thought we were studying the book of Hebrews. We are. But Paul chooses in Hebrews chapter 1 to remind Jacob and Sophia of this song, among others. Why? Why take them back here? Why take them back here? Well, first, note that this song reinforces Paul's whole argument in the book of Hebrews. The old covenant, Paul says, the covenant with Israel was temporary in nature. At the very beginning, God announced that it would fail. Fail because Israel, because our fathers were twisted and perverse, were prone to idolatry. And so Israel was to sing this song throughout her history. Jacob and Sophia grew up singing this song to bear witness against Israel. From the very beginning, the old covenant yearned for its fulfillment, yearned for the day that God would act to provide atonement. In itself, it was incomplete, unfinished. It was a body without a head. Only in Christ would it be complete. But this isn't all. Recall what we learned last week about the phrase, the last days. We said that though many in our day and age think that the last days is a reference to the end of the world, and that we are, according to many, living in those last days, Paul writes to his audience. He writes in the book of Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. We insisted that the phrase, the last days, was speaking, in the New Testament it is speaking, not of the end of the world, but the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of the Jewish kingdom. So here's what I want you to see. This phrase, the last days, emerges in the context of the song of Moses. God is announcing that ultimately Israel will fail. The old covenant will fail. Israel will rebel and be judged, and it will fall on God to provide atonement for His people and hence for all the world. So when will this happen? We'll turn back to Deuteronomy 31, to Moses' words. So God tells Moses what's going to happen. God, in verses 22 and 23, then anoints Joshua as Moses' successor. And then in verse 24, Moses gathers the leaders of Israel to himself. Notice verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, golden calf incident, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. In the last days, evil will befall you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses was anticipating that in the latter days, in the last days, when this thing is all wrapping up, evil will come upon you from the hand of God because you have rebelled against him. And this is precisely what Jesus communicated in the parable of the vine dressers that we talked about last week. The Father lent out his vineyard to vine dressers, and they tried to keep the produce for themselves. They worshiped other gods. And so he sent messengers to them, sent his prophets to them. And some they beat, and some they stoned, and some they killed. And finally he said, I'll send my son to them. They'll listen to him. But when the son came, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to those vine dressers? He will destroy them. And the chief priests and the scribes, remember, were angry because they perceived that Jesus spoke these words about them. It's exactly what Moses is saying. In the latter days, you Levites, you priests, you elders of the people, evil will befall you. Judgment will fall on you because you are going to rebel against God and worship idols, and he is going to vindicate his name. The day of the Lord, Jesus insists, the apostles insist, arrived with Jesus' arrival. In these last days, Paul writes, God has spoken to us in his Son. For the old covenant was coming to an end. It was becoming obsolete. Everything that was written in the old covenant, all the priestly sacrifices, the priests themselves, the prophets, the kings, they all anticipated the great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, whom we, Jacob and Sophia, are worshiping. So don't go back to that thing. God is bringing it under judgment. He is going to bring down the temple. He is going to destroy it and lay it flat, just like Jesus said he would. And we know significantly enough that this song of Moses, right, the song that was crafted to bear witness against Israel, was sung in the early church. Paul, after all, as I'm going to show you in just a moment, quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1. But if you read the book of Revelation, you may recall that in Revelation chapter 15, that the angels who have the seven chalices of wrath, that they're preparing to pour out on the beast and on the harlot, that they're preparing to pour out on Rome and apostate Jerusalem, the judgments that God is getting ready to pour out on his covenant people, that the seven angels are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They're singing this song. Well, why? Because this is the song God gave to bear witness against Israel and to promise that in the latter days, judgment would fall upon them. So with this introduction, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. It's a longish introduction. But Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, Today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, as we sang this morning in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under humanity, but we see Jesus, who is made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the prince of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is the word of the Lord. All right, I read that whole passage, not because we're going to cover that whole passage this morning, but because this is the first part of Hebrews, of Paul's ordering of what he's saying here in Hebrews. The overarching theme of this section that we've just read is Jesus as the exalted King. In the first few verses, remember that Paul identified Jesus as the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one our fathers were anticipating. Here, Paul takes up the first component of that. Jesus is the long-awaited king, and his superiority to the angelic powers is evident in that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's not a mere creature. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, as I've given you in your handout, you have the supremacy of the Son of God. Who is he in relation to the angels? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have the warning that is related to that. And then chapter 2, 5 through 18, we have the mission of the Son of God. Why did the Son of God come among us? It is important for us to remember that when Paul calls Jesus the Son of God in this section, he is identifying him as the King of Israel, the Messiah. He does not mean here the only begotten Son of God. That he communicated back in verses 1 through 4 by saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. But when he's talking about Jesus as the Son of God here, he's talking about him as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. Nathanael, who is one of the apostles, you may recall that when Jesus was first introduced to Nathanael, Nathanael was so overwhelmed by Jesus' knowledge of him that he said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In other words, the terms, the titles, Son of God and King of Israel are synonymous. They mean the same thing. And that's what it means when Jesus is called the Son here. It's not referring to Jesus as the eternal Son of God. John does that in his gospel. Rather, it is referring to Jesus as the Messianic Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of David. So let us see the way in which Paul returns repeatedly to this theme of Christ's kingship in this section. Notice first verse 5. This is a quotation from Psalm 2, which is the coronation psalm of the kings of Israel. And God says to the king of Israel, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." In other words, at the resurrection, Jesus was exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of all the earth. In verse 5, we also have Paul quoting the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be to him," God says, "a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is in God's covenant with David. God was promising, "David, I'm going to raise up one of your sons after you, and I will be a father to him. He will be my son. He will be the king of Israel. He will be the great Davidic ruler." So Paul sets us up here to understand that the things that he's saying about Jesus are about Jesus as the king. This continues in verse 6. When it says, "But again, when God brings the firstborn into the world." This title, firstborn, comes from another psalm, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 celebrates God's faith, or celebrates God's covenant with David. And it has this line in Psalm 89, verse 27. God says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So again and again and again, Paul is saying Jesus is the exalted king. Notice he continues this in verse 8 with a quotation of Psalm 45, another of the messianic psalms. This one, you may recall, was sung at the weddings of the kings of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 8. "To the Son," he says, "your throne." Well, who sits on thrones? Kings. You're smart. Okay? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Who holds a scepter? A king. Okay? Notice again in verse 13, "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" Sit at my right hand to do what? To rule, to reign. This is what God said to Jesus in Psalm 110. And so God, again and again and again, the theme that Paul's highlighting here is Jesus is the king. This continues later in verse 5, right, where it says, "For God has not put the world to come." In other words, this is not talking about heaven, and it's not talking about the age of the resurrection. This is talking about the messianic age, which when Hebrews is written, there's still a transition time, right? We're in the last days of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is being inaugurated and beginning, and it's coming to its fruition. It says he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Instead, he's put it in subjection to whom? To Jesus. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns here and now. Then he quotes Psalm 8, which is all about what? It's all about dominion. It's all about rule, that God crowned us as human beings with glory and with honor. He crowned us. But look around, okay? We see a lot of things that aren't yet subject to us as human beings, right? But what do we see? We do see Jesus. And what do we see about Jesus? We see that God has crowned him. Whom do you crown? You crown kings. God has crowned him with glory and honor. And he makes this, Paul makes this explicit in verse 10, where he says it was fitting for him, that is the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's up, that's us, okay? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. This word in the Greek also means founder, as some of your translations will translate it. It also means prince. It also means prince. He is the prince of our salvation. Okay? Then, notice in verse 10, he quotes from Isaiah, but this is an allusion again to Psalm 89, the great messianic psalm, the promise to David. And then finally, note that in the end, in verses 14 and following, as our great king, what did Jesus do? Why is it that you appoint kings? It's to fight, okay? And to liberate you, right? This was why the people of Israel appointed Saul king. What was happening? They were getting beat up. And so they wanted a king. We need a king to help us, to direct us, to protect us. And this is precisely what Jesus does in chapter 2. Whom does he overthrow? He overthrows the devil. He frees us from the fear of the evil one. He is our great king. So Jesus, Paul is communicating throughout this section, is the exalted king. He is the son of David, anticipated throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah that God promised and entrusted with the dominion of all the earth. The last days of the Jewish age brought with them, Paul is saying, the inauguration of a new world, the Messianic age. The age in which Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God. Note well then, back in chapter 1, Paul's point here in this section. As the messianic king, as the Son of God, Jesus is far superior to the elect angels. Angels occupied a central role in the Old Covenant. They investigated the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. They appeared to Jacob when he was sleeping on a rock. They closed the mouths of the lions that would have eaten Daniel. They do a wide variety of things. But most importantly for Paul, remember, in this context, the angels were the mediators. They were those whom God used to entrust the law to Israel. Notice verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, then how shall we escape if we refuse the voice of the Son? Well, what's the word spoken through angels? It's the law. It's the Mosaic covenant. So, in the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Covenant, for a little while, we as human beings were made subject to the angels. We were under their sway. They were our keepers when we were in our minority. But as important as the angels were, Paul is saying, they pale in comparison with the Messiah. After all, God never declared to one of them, he never declared one of them, his son, his ruler. While angels were collectively called the sons of God, okay, sometimes, no one of them was given dominion or rule. They remained servants of God and servants of his people. They were not rulers, okay, in the big sense of it. But Messiah, again, this is Paul's point in verse 5, but Messiah is called the Son of God, in Psalm 2 and in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89, again and again and again, God addresses the Messiah as the Son, as the King, as the ruler of all. So angels, then, Paul tells us in verse 6, right? But again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. In other words, let all the angels of God pay homage to him. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the ruler of all. And so the angels become his servants. They do his bidding. They have to do what he commands as the Messiah, because he's the King. Okay? Incidentally, that's the quotation from the Song of Moses. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The angels, on the other hand, okay, are simply part of the created order, okay, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, verse 7, right? They're ministering spirits. They're part of the creation. The Messiah, on the other hand, is given dominion over all, verses 8 and 9, right? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he is the creator. So the Son of God, this one who is the King of Israel, is not only the Davidic heir, he is also the creator of all the earth. He is also, in some mysterious way, God. Okay, something the Old Testament saints could only dimly picture, and that we are dependent upon Christ's incarnation to understand. The Son of David, the Son of God messianically, is also the Son of the only begotten Son of God. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Jesus is the Creator. He is not a creature. And so consequently, notice verse 13 here, quoting from Psalm 110, again, the psalm that we sang this morning, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand? Well, notice, to be at the right hand of God is to be in the position of what? Of rule. And what does he tell Jesus to do? Sit. But does he ever invite angels to sit in his presence? No. What do they do? They're errand boys. That's what he says in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to work on behalf? Look at what God says to his Son. He says, sit at my right hand. Does he ever say that to any angel? Absolutely not. The Son is far superior to the angels. But not only is Jesus superior to the elect angels we find here in chapter 1, he's also superior to the fallen angels, right? He conquered the devil. He overcame the devil. He destroyed death, the means that Satan was using to hold all the nations of the earth in darkness and despair and fear. Jesus broke him. This is the meaning of the resurrection that we already talked about this morning. So Jesus is far superior to the fallen angels and is now bringing all of us to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. So given that Jesus is the exalted King, right, what does this mean for us? Okay, what does this mean for us? Well, the first implication that Paul himself derives, again, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is we therefore, because Jesus is the King of Kings, we need to listen to him. Jesus is the triumphant king. He rules over all the nations of the earth, and he calls all people to account. We are not waiting for Jesus to be king. We do not make Jesus king when we believe in him. Jesus is the king. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And we are called to acknowledge him, to bow before him, to worship him, and to serve him. And we are to call all the nations of the earth to do the same thing. But second, as the enthroned and exalted king of all, right, as the one who rules now from the right hand of God, all things have been placed under his authority, right? This is who our Jesus is. He is ruling until all his remaining enemies are destroyed, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And you all are some of his enemies who were destroyed, who were conquered, who were overcome. This, brothers and sisters, is a cause for incredible confidence on our part. Jacob and Sophia are being tempted to abandon Jesus, tempted to revert to the way things used to be, the Judaism that they used to know. Family, tradition, ethnicity, pregnancy, children, finances, all these forces were pulling at them, tugging at them, and they were tempted to give up and just go back to what had been comfortable. We'll just stay here in Jerusalem. We'll just stick with Judaism. Perhaps Jesus isn't that important. Paul says that's not an option. Jesus is Lord. And if we turn away from him, I mean, if in the Old Covenant people were punished because they refused to listen to what God said through angels, and if the Son of God is that much more important than the angels, then what will happen if we turn away from him? This is far more serious. You think the Old Covenant was bad? Saying, if you refuse the Son, it's worse, because the Son is more exalted than the angels who gave the law. What we see here a little bit from Jacob and Sophia's case, from the case of these folks to whom Paul's writing, who are tempted to step back, to go back to the way things were, is that growth and maturation is sometimes a painful thing. Growing is sometimes painful. There are times when those who are older long for earlier days, days when life seems simpler and less challenging. Jacob and Sophia say, oh, it was so nice when we could just go over to the grandparents and not worry about what they would say to our kids and how they would tell them that Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. We could go over for a Passover meal and booths, and we could just have all these celebrations and such great peace. We could hate those nasty Romans and not have a guilty conscience about it. We didn't have to associate with these Gentiles. Maybe it's just easier to go back. We see the results of this fear of maturity all around us. Young men and even women are prolonging singleness because they don't want to be tied down by family. We have films of middle-aged and more men acting like imbeciles. Why? Why? Well, because growing and maturing takes wisdom. It takes work. It is often a burden. It's often hard. I imagine that for some of you who have been in the Reformed faith for a while and who have come out of more happy-clappy settings, that coming into the Reformed world can at times seem laborsome. You know, oh, for the good old days of singing short little ditties and short messages and just loving people. Okay, Reformation is hard work. Okay, giving attention to the Word of God, to some long-winded preacher, is hard work. I know it's hard. Okay? But Paul reminds us there's no turning back. Okay? Jesus is Lord. Okay? Jesus is Lord. Okay? He is the King of glory. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So we've got to listen to him. You know, we sang Psalm 119 this morning, right, just prior to the sermon. We didn't sing Psalm 119. You sang four verses from Psalm 119. Imagine singing the whole thing at once. That's what our fathers did. And we complain about getting tired. There's just no turning back, right? We've got to cling to him, give heed to him, and press forward. And this is good news. This is delight. God is changing us. He's growing us. He's maturing us. He wants to deepen us, make us substantive people. And notice that the way in which he anoints us in verse 9, notice in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, the way that God speaks to Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." It should be joy and delight. So, finally, Paul highlights for us here and throughout Hebrews the centrality of the Psalms. Look at Hebrews 1. Look at the text, and I want you to notice the number of times that Paul quotes from the Psalms. And he does this not only here, but throughout the book of Hebrews. Psalm 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2. In chapter 1, verse 6, he alludes to Psalm 89. In chapter 1, verse 6, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, another song from the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 7, he quotes Psalm 104. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 45. In 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 102. In verse 13, he quotes Psalm 110. In chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes Psalm 8. In chapter 2, verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22. In chapter 2, verse 13, he alludes again to Psalm 89. In chapters 3 and 4, he quotes Psalm 95. In chapter 5, he goes back to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In chapter 10, he quotes Psalm 40. In chapter 13, he quotes Psalm 118. So how important do you think Paul reckoned the Psalms in the life of the church? Oh, they're just a little important. And so now, how important do you consider them? You know, of course, we all say, oh yeah, of course, it's the Word of God. The Psalms, they're important. But how much time do we spend meditating on them? How many have we memorized? How many have we stuck in our hearts so that we can sing them through the day? That really is why they're there, right, is to be sung. And that's why we as a congregation sing them, is because they're meant to be sung. You know, for some of you who are visiting, this probably struck you as a little weird. Why are these people singing from the Old Testament? For the same reason that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. The Psalter is our Psalter. These are our Psalms. They're the things that we are to sing and to meditate on. And notice that the lion's share of the quotations from the Psalms come when Paul is writing about Jesus as the exalted King. Because that's what most of the Psalms are about. After all, who wrote them? A king. David was his name. The Psalms celebrate our great King Jesus. And Paul urges us to have them in our hearts and our minds. And, but you know, oftentimes, at least I find myself, you know, I at times complain, boy, these are hard to memorize. Okay? Some of these tunes, boy, that one's hard, okay, to get. These are long. Yeah, But God inspired them. He gave them to us. And he gave them to us so that we could sing them. And this is why Paul, one of the closing exhortations in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, says this, "Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Paul commands us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, how do you do that? Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms are to be at the center of our life. Now, here's, to conclude, an interesting observation for us from Hebrews chapter 1. A concern is sometimes expressed in singing the psalms, that we aren't actually singing the psalms, we are singing a translation of the psalms into singable verse. While we have a few psalms where we sing the actual biblical text, like Psalm 95, Psalm 127, and some others, with most of them, in our Psalter anyhow, we are singing a paraphrase of the psalm in order to make it rhyme, okay, and work with English hymnody. Is this a problem? Paul tells us in Hebrews 1, absolutely not. Now, how does he tell us that? Well, remember the situation that our fathers were in the New Testament. How many Greeks spoke Hebrew? How many Gentiles spoke Hebrew? Very few. How many Jews spoke Greek? Almost all of them. Because Greek was the lingua franca. It was the common language of the day. Okay, it was the language of commerce and travel. So in the Christian assemblies, Greek is what was used so that most everybody could understand it. Consequently, when our fathers sang the Old Testament, they sang from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint. But here's the interesting thing. When Paul quotes the Psalms in Hebrews chapter 1, he uses the Septuagint. And in three of the cases where he uses the Septuagint, the text significantly differs from the Hebrew text. In other words, his quotations are entirely dependent on a translation of the Old Testament. Well, why is he doing that? Because this is what they were singing. And so this is what's coming to his mind. Remember what we sing. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So notice this. Look at verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 1. He's quoting from the Song of Moses. Notice what it says. "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, turn back to Deuteronomy 32 with me. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And I want you to notice the text. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." That's where Paul's quoting from. So where is it? It's not there. Why not? Because Paul's not quoting from the Hebrew text. He's quoting from the Psalter. He's quoting from the version they would sing in church. And the version they sang in church said this, "Rejoice, ye heavens, along with him, and let the sons of God worship him. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God ascribe strength to his name." That's what they sang. And that's what Paul quoted. The same thing happens when he quotes Psalm 104. He's dependent upon the Septuagint translation for his quotation. The same thing happens in Psalm 102. Paul's reasoning is dependent on the Septuagint version of the psalm and not the Hebrew text. So here's the point. If Paul was comfortable quoting the sung version of the psalms, then we can do the same. And to memorize the psalms that we sing is to memorize the Psalter. It really is. You don't have to think, oh, I'm not really memorizing the psalms because this one rhymes. Provided that the sung version doesn't, is a faithful translation and it doesn't violate the general teaching of Scripture, okay, it is memorizing the psalms. Memorizing the psalms doesn't mean that we have to get all the words exactly as the biblical text gets it. Singing the psalms in faithful translation, including musical translation, is biblical. This is what Paul wants to get through to us. Because Jesus is worthy. He is our exalted King. And it's Jesus as the exalted King who invites us to eat with Him at His table. As our King, He gave Himself for us to rescue us from the evil one and to taste death for us that we might have new life, that we might be raised to the dignity of sons of God. And here at this table, He reminds us of His works, strengthens and nourishes our faith, and we pledge to be the King's own men. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth, that no one can say to Him, "What have You done?" that He kills and He makes alive. He is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. And no man can open when He shuts or shut when He opens. We praise and we thank You that our Lord and Savior Jesus is exalted to Your right hand, and that there, as our great High Priest, He intercedes for us, and as the Lamb of God presents before You His sacrifice on our behalf. And so as we come to this table, we rejoice, we give thanks, and we pray as our Lord Jesus